Starting a new class. And I want to start by asking you the question. Has your view of the Bible changed during the years you've been in seminary? Hannah is nodding her head. So, Hannah, how has your view of the Bible changed?
Ma muistan paremini tiibliajalugu, eks seda, kuidas me nagu, kuidas ta sai selliseks, nagu me seda praegu loeme. Ja oskan ka nagu tänu induktiivse õppele ja muudele ainetele nagu lugeda niimoodi, et nagu tekiks üksid arutlusi mul peas, nagu saan nagu edasi mõelda nagu sellele mida.
Okay, so your understanding has developed. Great. But that wasn't exactly what I asked. What I'm thinking about is your view of the Bible. Not your understanding of what it says, but the way you think of the Bible. Has that changed in some way? Maybe you're not sure what I'm trying to get at. Otto, Mari, Indrek, what do you want? Do you have any thoughts on that? The way you view the Bible, okay? We were all raised in churches, I think, or we are all part of churches that say this is the Word of God. Has your view of what that means changed? Anton, did you want to?
No,
hang on.
Pause in the show.
Yeah, come closer to the microphone.
Изменение — это же не только разворот в другую сторону, изменение, мое изменение, оно просто еще более утверждение, что ну, в Слове Божьем, что слушаться ему нужно, его понимать, изучать. Поэтому у меня это... Да, изменилось в лучшую сторону углубления. Смысл не поменялся, а именно такой момент.
Okay. Okay, I won't torment you by forcing, unless someone else wants to jump up and say something. The doctrine of inspiration is absolutely most important starting point for this class. We call this the Word of God, right? We use that expression in all different languages, right? What does that mean, that this is the Word of God? Inspiration means, in a very simple way, it means that God was very heavily involved in writing this book. It is inspired by God. God, in some way, helped write this book. So we call it God's words, his book. Are you in agreement? It's very, very simplified. Obviously. What does inspiration mean? There's different theories and different ways of explaining what inspiration means. The most simplest way is what we could call dictation theory. Now, this is not a theory that is popular among scholars The theory basically says the Holy Spirit dictated and the people wrote. So the Holy Spirit spoke and Paul was just a secretary writing down the words. Why is that not a popular theory? Can somebody give a quick answer? When you've read different books of the Bible, New Testament, for example, can you tell the difference between John and Paul? Why? In what way?
Nad kasutavad erinevaid sõnavara. Nendel on erinevad rõhuasetused. Ja nad nagu kuidagi nende õpetuse lähtepunkt või see, millest nad räägivad, on ka erinev.
One, yeah, I agree with all of that. One is more poetic. Which one? John or Paul? John. John has this beautiful poetic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John's a poet. Paul is a teacher. They have different personalities. And if you spend enough time reading their letters, you can tell. There's something different here. And that's the basic problem. A dictation, if we just assume dictation, the Holy Spirit spoke and Paul just wrote. There's no room for personal style. But we can see this personal style. Paul is different from John. Who's different from Luke? Now, there are some places in the Bible. For example, Exodus 34, verse 27, where it says, strange noise, where it says, God said, write down these words, which sounds very much like dictation. God said, Moses, write this down. And some prophetic oracles, perhaps, could also be like that. The Lord said to me. So maybe there could be, in some cases, something like dictation happening. But that doesn't seem to explain most of what we see in the Bible, because we see different personalities, distinctive phrases, styles. You see that Luke, for example, was very educated. If you study Luke's writings carefully enough, especially once you've started learning Greek, Luke has beautiful Greek. John does not. John's Greek is very simple. It's poetic, but grammatically it's very simple and has grammatical mistakes. It's not good Greek. John was a Jewish fisherman writing in his third language. Estonian is my third language. You have read my written Estonian. It's not very good. The same is true for John's Greek. It was his third language. For Luke, it was his first language. You read it in Greek and you see this is first language Greek. This is really good, educated Greek. The point is, inspiration is not dictation, generally speaking. So what is inspiration? When we talk about God inspiring the Bible, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to jump to my opinion because I'm the teacher. My opinion is what could be called a dynamic verbal theory. Where God worked with the human authors in a dynamic way. So God inspired the ideas. he encouraged Paul to write about this topic. And Paul started thinking about, okay, what am I going to write? How should I write? So God inspired the idea, but Paul was actively involved in thinking about what he will write. But, so that's sort of the dynamic part, cooperation between God and the author. But then God comes back in again on the verbal level, on the level of the words themselves. And I believe God let Paul think through, how will I write this? But then God also was involved to such an extent that God controlled somehow that the words that Paul chose were the words that God wanted him to choose. And this is a theory or an explanation that I think best fits with what the Bible itself says. For example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. He writes, we impart this, but he's talking about himself. He is writing. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. That the words he is giving are words taught by the Spirit. And in the book of Acts, repeatedly, several times throughout the New Testament, it will refer to the words of David, the words of the Psalms, and it will call them the words of God. Acts 4:25. The words of David are the words of God. And then we have this very beautiful and important verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. So you've learned Greek. What is this? God. Mari. Otto, Mari, this is important for you. Indrek? Come on, Pentecostals. Three Pentecostals on Zoom.
Something with the Holy Spirit.
Kind of. Yeah. It's a different, but it's the word is connected. It's the word breath, actually. Remember, spirit actually is, spirit and breath, both in Greek and Hebrew, are actually the same word. It's literally the breath of God, not the Spirit of God. In this form, it's the breath of God. All scripture is, 2 Timothy 3:16, theopneustos. The breath of God. It comes out from the mouth of God. That's a very beautiful image. All scripture, Paul writes, is the very breath of God. So, seminary students, Christians, do you trust this book? Good answer. Those of you that answered, those of you that are not paying attention, or too scared to answer. Yes, we should trust this book. Okay. So, if the Bible is inspired, as the church has always believed, that God in some way is so involved in the writing that we call it the Word of God. Is this book fully trustworthy? Of course. Good answer. So, Hosea chapter 6, verse 3 talks about the sun rising. Does the sun rise? What did you learn in school?
Yes.
Yes? What school did you go to? Does the sun rise? No. The sun stands still and the earth turns. But the Bible says the sun rises. Does that mean the Bible's wrong? No, that would be absurd. That would be completely absurd. Sunrise is a normal expression, I think, in every language. It may not be scientifically accurate, but it is an understandable expression based on human observation of what we see. Is the Bible allowed to use normal expressions, even if they are not 100% accurate? The sun rises. Yes, of course the Bible can do that. That's not a mistake. It's normal. The Bible, in this sense, is normal. Okay, let's go to something else. Numbers chapter 26, everybody's favorite book. Actually, I've been reading Numbers lately, and I actually really like it. We need to spend more time reading the book of Numbers. Very slowly. Chapter 26 gives a census of Israel. It says there are 22,200 men in the tribe of Simeon. And then a few verses later, it says there are 40,500 men in the tribe of Gad. And it goes on through all 12 tribes. How many men are in each tribe? And all of them are exactly an even 100. Now, is that realistic? That it was 22,200, not 201, but 200 for each of the 12 tribes. You said God can do anything? Yeah, but that would pretty much be a miracle, wouldn't it?
The Bible is a miracle.
The Bible is a miracle. Israel was a miracle. It's possible for God, yes. But what does that look like to you? What's the population of Tallinn? Maria, how many people live in Tallinn? You had Americans, you were with Americans. They must have asked you a question like that. So how many people live in your city?
Wait a second.
Don't Google.
Something
about
130,000.
About what?
400,000? 400,000? Is it exactly 400,000?
No, now not.
No, now, not now, because your parents went away. So he Googled and got the exact number. Okay. We use approximate numbers all the time. The population of Estonia is 1.3 million people. Nobody pretends that it's exactly 1.3 million. That's silly. Is that what's happening here? Every tribe has an even 100. Sounds very much like it's an approximate number. So do we judge that as a mistake? No, that would be stupid. We would not judge that as a mistake. It's a generalization. It's an approximate number. It's the normal way we communicate. The Bible, I would say, is fully trustworthy within the normal usage of language, where we use expressions, we give approximate numbers, we would not expect everything to be exactly, because that's not the way language works. That's not the way human beings think. Poetic expressions. Numbers 55, verse 12. Or sorry, Isaiah, not Numbers. Isaiah 55, verse 12, talks about the trees of the field clapping their hands. It's in the Bible. So is this a prophetic vision that one day trees will grow hands and start clapping? No, it's poetry. Do you agree? Is the Bible allowed to use poetry? To use these kind of not exact expressions, descriptions? Of course it is. All human communication uses these things. The point is, when we say, and I say, the Bible is fully trustworthy, I'm also admitting that it's fully trustworthy within normal, reasonable limits. I don't expect trees to grow hands. I see numbers like this, and I naturally recognize it's an approximate number. It's not a mistake. But then things get more complicated. Let's look at this verse. Benshana Israel v'melecho, my Hebrew is not very good. Shana Malech al Israel. Okay. Here you have 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1 in Hebrew, and below it a literal translation in English, Estonian, and Russian. Go ahead and look it up. You'll see something very different in your Bibles. But what I have here is a literal word-for-word translation of the Hebrew. This verse makes no sense in Hebrew. It's impossible to translate because it does not make sense. But if you read through 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, read through these books, you would recognize that this phrase is actually repeated many times, kind of. Compare it with other verses. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. After Saul dies, his son, Ish-bosheth, was son of 40 year when he became king over Israel, and 2 years he was king. The Hebrew is almost exactly the same, except here it makes sense. The Hebrew is correct here. Go on a little bit more. David in Hebrew literally says, these are literal word-for-word translations, David was son of 30 year when he became king, and 40 year he was king. Literal word-for-word translation of the Hebrew. And you go on through all the kings, and that same phrase repeats, I think, every time. The phrase son of year was the way of saying how old you are. David was 30 years old, is probably what is written in your Bible, when he became king, and 40 years he was king. So in a sense, the Hebrew is very understandable. It's very normal. The problem is, with Saul, it literally says he was Ben Shana, son of year, when he became king. Literally would mean he is 1 year old when he became king, and he reigns over Israel 2 years. That is literally the way you would translate that verse. So actually, it is possible to translate. I was wrong. It is very possible to translate. It just is absurd. Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned for 2 years, which means he died when he was 3 years old. But you've read the story of Saul. Is that right? What's wrong here? In a few late Greek, you know how the Old Testament was translated into Greek? In some late Greek translations, late versions of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translates this verse as Saul was 30 years old when he became king. Some other ancient Greek versions or manuscripts don't have this verse at all. The verse is entirely gone. But in some Greek version or manuscripts, it says Saul was 30 years old. If you read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, verse 21, it will say that Saul reigned for 40 years. That reflects another old Jew. I mean, that was a Jewish understanding at the time the book of Acts was written, that Saul was king for 40 years. And that's here in Acts, in the New Testament, 40. But in the Hebrew here, there is a 2. So is it possible that Saul reigned 42 years? And Acts is giving an abbreviation, or sorry, an approximate general figure, 40, but actually was 42. What's going on here? Ultimately, we don't know. There are problems. There is a problem in the Hebrew text of this verse. The numbers are missing. It's very obvious Saul was not 1 year old when he became king. The number is missing. And 2 years, I mean, you read the story of Saul, that did not take place over 2 years. He must have been king for more than 2 years. Somehow, in the process of copying, as the Hebrew rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, copied the text very, very early on, before the time of Jesus, the numbers, some got lost. Maybe the text was ripped, the page was damaged. We don't know. But there's a problem that goes back even before the time of Jesus. They were aware of there's a problem here. Ultimately, we don't know. The NIV. Okay, yeah, okay, I actually had it here. Yeah, the Greek says Saul was 30 years old when he became king. Acts 13, Saul was king for 40 years. The NIV, which is the most common English modern translation, translates 1 Samuel 13:1. Saying Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. That takes the 30 from here, right, yeah, here. It takes the 40 plus the 2, and combines it together. Is that right?
Maybe.
Maybe. Maybe's a good answer. And by now, I think all of you have looked this up in your Bibles, or many of you, I saw you looking it up. And you'll notice that different translations do something different with this verse, because the Hebrew is not logical. Saul was not 1 year old when he became king. There's a problem, and we don't know what the answer is.
But in Russian translation, there is two years, and it sounds logically for Russian language that at this moment he was king for 2 years.
Yeah, and sort of like in his second year, these things happened. Yeah, that's one way of solving that part of the problem. And it shows different translations try to solve this problem differently. But it remains a problem. Now, the point I'm making here as we begin this class is that I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I believe in the authority of the Bible. I will go even further and say I will use the word inerrancy of the Bible, that the Bible is without error. Because if it's inspired by God, I don't believe God makes mistakes. Therefore, I trust the Bible. I will say that. But what I'm trying to get across here is that this is actually very complicated. It's easy to say the Bible's fully trustworthy. But then you get into little things like this. Now, is this theologically significant? Does this change your faith in who God is? This verse here. No, this is a trivial little detail. There's a lot of little trivial details we could point out. But they're not important, really, to our faith. The vast majority of examples are trivial. The question is, when you read this book, do you approach this book with an attitude of trust? I know there are problems. I know that. I've studied enough, I've read enough to know there are problems. But the question still remains, when I open this book, do I open it and begin with an attitude of trust or not? Historically, the church always held that the Bible is fully trustworthy, that it provides the basis for our faith, that it is fully trustworthy. Do we really believe that? Do other people out there somewhere in the world believe that? Recently, in terms of 2,000 years of church history, recently, in the last 200 years or so, this has changed. And so today, there are actually many people, professors of theology, who don't trust the Bible and who are very willing to disagree with the Bible. For some people, it's almost a badge of pride, a way of showing how intelligent I am. Well, I don't just trust the Bible. I'll give you an example. This is the name of a Bible scholar. I think something he's written has been definitely into Russian and maybe even into Estonian. Very, very respected Old Testament scholar. Walter Brueggemann. This is an article he published in September. How to Read the Bible on Homosexuality is the topic of the article. And he is a very, very respected world-class Old Testament specialist. And he, in his article, finally comes down towards the end and he just says outright, you know, the Bible contains all sorts of voices that are inimical to the good news of God's love, mercy, and justice. And if you're reading in English and don't know what the word inimical means, I gave you a definition. It's not a commonly used word. I think the Estonian and the Russian, I assume, also just makes it simple. The Bible contains all sorts of voices that are the enemy of the good news. Really? That's what he wrote. He has a definition, he has an opinion of what God's love, mercy, and justice is. Okay, he has an idea what God's love, mercy, and justice is that he thinks is correct. And then when he opens the Bible, he sees all sorts of things that just do not fit with his idea. If you read his whole article, he actually says that very clearly. He has his idea of what mercy and justice is, and a lot of things in the Bible are just the enemy of his understandings. And his conclusion, not surprisingly, is that homosexuality is perfectly okay, even though he fully admits the Bible says it's not. He admits the Bible says it's not okay, but says that's okay. That's not a problem. The Bible's wrong. When we open the Bible, what do we find? Recently, my wife and I, we read every morning together, and at the moment we are in Joshua. And we both agree that Joshua in some ways is a hard book to read. Because you read what happens to the Canaanites, and it's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. The question is, what do I do with that? With those difficult passages where it talks about when God says, go in and destroy this city, Jericho. It's not something that Anton would tell his congregation, go and kill those people. No, we would say, don't do that. But in Joshua, God says, go and do that. Is that nice? No. But when I open this book, what is my first attitude? Do I open this book with an attitude of trust? An attitude of, God, this is your word, not my word. You know better than I do. You understand better than I understand. You know what is right infinitely better than I do. And God, I don't understand. For me, it's difficult. For me, it sounds horrible. But God, you are God. I bow before you. And I accept that you are God. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is the exact opposite. What he is doing is saying, God, you are wrong. The Bible is wrong. And that's my point. When we approach this book, the fact is it is much more complicated than many simple, naive Christians think. Because many simple, good-hearted, sincere Christians haven't read it very carefully and just kind of jump over difficult things without even noticing it. But the fact is there are difficult things in the Bible. There are complications. There are things we don't know, don't understand. There are things that are difficult for us to accept. The question is, what is the attitude that we bring? Jesus put it very nicely, talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but I think it applies for everyone. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I mean, that was what Jesus' attitude, like, you guys, You're so foolish. You're so slow. You should just accept. Just believe. Just kneel before God.
Yeah, the Russian translation is not very correct.
What does the Russian translation say?
Sounds opposite.
It sounds the opposite.
Yeah, a little bit.
Okay.
So if only in Russian, it sounds opposite.
Okay. I can read the Estonian and the English, but okay, I have to check that. My point is, despite all the difficulties with the Bible, whether it's simple little trivial difficulties or things that are emotionally very difficult, if we believe this is inspired by God, if we believe this is God's word, we really believe that, then we have to accept, to approach the Bible with an attitude of humility and trust and worship, realizing that what we are holding, if we think about that, this is the word of God. It's like Moses on Mount Sinai, when he came and saw the burning bush, and he heard the voice say, "Take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground." That should be, I think, our attitude every time we approach the Bible. If we believe this is the word of God, we should approach it with that attitude of worship and humility and respect. Even if we don't understand, even if things are difficult, if we ever lose that, I think we're in huge trouble, huge danger. And that is what happens with, well, many people. So that is kind of introduction.